You take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 16. If you would stand for the reading of God's word as we seek to give reverence to the scriptures. Acts chapter number 16, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. The scripture says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that you, Lord, would empower me. Lord, you know my weakness. You know my need this very moment, this very hour, this very day. I pray, Father, that you would help me, Lord, to have clarity of thought, mind, and speech. And I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that on this Lord's Day, that they would desire to tune into what the Scripture has to say and how it might affect their life. I pray, Father, that you'd help me this morning in ministering to the congregation as we journey through the book of Acts and see authentic Christianity and all of the elements that really are impactful on us in the 21st century that come straight from the first century church. Help us, Lord, to desire to walk in obedience to your word. Help me, Lord, to get out of the way this morning. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us our trespasses that we have trespassed against you, Lord. We need to be reminded that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning and that you are great and you are faithful, not only to forgive the sin that we confessed today, but truly, when we've come to you, you have forgiven the sins of our past, our present, and our future. Lord, help us to remember that our justification is not in what we do today, it is what you did on the cross applied to us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is titled, "Willing Sacrifice of Leadership." Willing Sacrifice of Leadership. We live in a culture that at present demands individual rights. I'm not speaking here of the liberty and freedom that we have as Americans. That liberty and that freedom still has boundaries. It still has edges, it has borders, it has laws that govern what that liberty and freedom looks like. I'm not speaking about it in the sense of being Americans, but more of the expectation of people in our culture today. People demand their individual rights to an extreme in our day that no one, anywhere, under any circumstances, can tell them what they're going to do. On a daily basis, in every sphere, in government, in the workplace, in the schoolhouse, on the sports teams, and in homes, people demand their own individual rights, and those are self-determined in the moment by whatever they don't want to do. Have you ever experienced such a thing? Have you ever done such a thing? We will not take a testimony by show of hands this morning. I would say that this is a very large problem in our current cultural context. Let me give you one example. Today, if you go to school, you're not given the rules. You're handed your student's bill of rights. It is certain in school no one should tell you what is right, what is wrong for you. They're only there teaching, I guess, nothing that has a right or wrong in it. No one wants anyone else telling them what to do, even if those people telling them what to do are in authority to do so. I remind you that as Christians, we are not obligated to do that which is illegal, immoral, or unethical. We're never asked to go against God. But I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about in the normal warp and woof, in the normal ebb and flow of the relationship of people in authority and people that are under authority. I'm talking about the kind of wrong-headed perspective that, as I'm going to show, give some examples, modern-day examples, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. There is a point and a purpose. I'm talking about the kind of wrong-headed perspective that says to the boss, the employee that says to the boss who asked them to clean the bathroom and mockingly says, it's not in my job description, I'm never going to clean the bathroom. Even though the boss signs their paycheck and gives them their job description in the first place. If it is something that somebody deems that they are too above, they're unwilling to stoop to do, they just demand their rights. And they say they cannot stoop to such a level. They didn't hire on to be some, you know, custodian. And by the way, there's nothing ignoble about being a custodian. But that mindset comes into play when people are asked to do something they just don't want to do. I'm talking about the student who tells the teacher, who says, your assignment this week is to read pages 1 through 50. And the student says, I'm not going to do it. I don't like reading. And today you would think, well, what should happen? The teacher says, well, tough. But unfortunately, in the culture we live in, too frequently we hear stories or accounts of teachers who say what the students are going to do and students who end up winning because they moan and complain about the severity of the difficulty of reading pages 1 through 50 in a week's span of time. And they're told they can do something lesser if they deem that beyond what they're capable of, forgetting all the while that a teacher is supposed to prove and test and push the students to excel. Or the athlete who tells the coach, I'm not going to do the physical conditioning, or maybe he doesn't tell him in so many words, he just doesn't show up to practice, but because he's the star player or she's the star player, they just say, I just want to show up to the game and shine. And when they're encouraged about their importance of doing those things, they kind of imply that if it weren't for them, the team wouldn't even be able to exist, so they're not going to do the conditioning anyway. In fact, these kinds of people who feel no one has any authority to give them instruction or correction or discipline believe that if they could only be the boss, which they believe, of course, they should be, right? Then they feel, I could do whatever I want and no one will tell me what to do. I will be free. And anyone who is a business owner, who is a teacher, who is a leader of any kind understands when you go up in leadership, you go down in personal rights and doing what you want to do. The more responsibility you take, the less freedom you have. This is a reality a lot of people don't understand about leadership. They look and they see maybe the perks and they think, oh, it's just all a life of ease. But they don't recognize the burden and the weight of responsibility that comes with leadership. This perspective of, if only I could be the leader, reveals that they have no understanding of leadership or the sacrifice that is required in such positions. This can be true in any context. Now, I have never served in the military, but I have served along many military personnel. I have investigated in many different ways. And so if I say things that are incorrect, you can all correct me later. But I think I know the gist of kind of the leadership structure and things of that nature. In the military, when the lowest ranking individuals, be they on the officer side or the enlisted side, constantly question the chain of command and believe they know a better way, what they don't have is all the information. And what they certainly don't have is the weight of the responsibility on their shoulders. You may be brand new on a submarine. I think they call them nubs. Basically means you don't know anything. Non-useful. Non-usable body. Thank you. That may not be the official classification, but that is what is commonly known as nubs. Now, if you're a nub, don't feel bad. If you work hard, you won't be for long. You'll get qualified and you'll learn things from people above you. But basically, they're people who aren't qualified. They don't know how to run the nuclear reactor core. They don't know how to run the torpedoes. They don't know how to dive the boat. They don't know how to do anything in any capacity except for to hopefully have a spirit to say, I want to learn. But it doesn't take long for some people with the wrong mindset to start questioning everything that the captain of the boat is doing, even though they may still be a non-rate, who has no understanding of the fact that there is a reason that this person, maybe who always, we all have flaws, this leader who has flaws has been put at the helm of a boat worth over $1 billion. But surely the person who just got out of boot camp has some things to teach the old cap. They think, if I were the captain, or the admiral, or the chief, everyone would take care of me and I could do what I want. They look at the perks. They see the nicer dining mess. They see the little fancier, and I say little fancier purposely, the little fancier quarters on the boat. They recognize that they have their own head, i.e. a restroom. And they think, I deserve that. But they don't understand all of the personal sacrifice that was required to grow to the place of being a leader on that boat or on that ship. And it's easy to question those in leadership, but it's much different when you've walked in their shoes. We think that if we could just be the boss, if we could just be the leader, then we could do what we want. And it's just not that way. This is true of everyone. Now, presidents come and go of the United States of America. Some we like, some we don't like. All of them, we have to understand, have information and responsibility that we don't know about. In my lifetime, I've never seen a president go into office without coming out with a lot more gray hair. The leadership in both officers and enlisted ranks understands this structure. They face this. The coach of the team faces the people who, though it's their first time ever playing that sport, they have a few things to teach the old coach that's been playing it for 40 years. The teacher, I want to just publicly say, I feel compassion for teachers in our day because there's such disregard and disrespect and no rule of authority frequently in schools these days. The teacher of the classroom, questioned by the students, even though they have a master's degree in the subject they're teaching. The CEO. Let me just back that up and just say for a second. If error is taught, I'm not talking about questioning in that regard. I'm talking about just in the very fact of their authority. The CEO of a corporation who's trying to get employees motivated to do the job that they're called to do, and everybody thinks they're too important for the job that is needed to be done. Or the chief of police. It doesn't matter what sphere it is. And of course, the same is also true in the leadership of the church and the mission that is being accomplished around the globe, which is obviously the emphasis, the importance of the passage before us this morning. Say, so why is this leadership so important? And what is, why are you teaching on these things? Is this a self-serving kind of a message? I want to say, first of all, it is not for that purpose at all. I'm just following with the text of the scripture. And the last sermon that we looked at before, the week before Easter, was in the end of Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. And we find that Paul and Barnabas had this great division over whether or not John Mark, you remember, John Mark was ready to go back into the work of leadership in the ministry of the gospel. Paul did not believe that he was yet proven, that because he had left them, he had abandoned them, he had gone after his own desires instead of helping to finish and fulfill the mission that they were on, stranded out in the middle of nowhere, away from the church, away from the other brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas, being an uncle, and one is called in the scriptures the son of consolation. His name means that. He wants to bring back John Mark very quickly for the work of the ministry. Paul and he do not see eye to eye on this, and so they go their separate way after having a heated discussion, a sharp disagreement between them. In verse number 39 of the last chapter, it says, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." In chapter 16, there is a huge moment in the course of history in the life of the church. And that is when Paul, after taking with him Silas, who, if you remember, was one of the men who came down from the church of Jerusalem to affirm the church at Antioch about the importance of not requiring circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul chose Silas in verse 40 and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, meaning the church launched them out. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And it comes, and the story continues, the narrative continues in verse number 1 of chapter 16. And I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "And then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." The well reported of here is not speaking about the fact that his father was a Greek. It was speaking about he, Timotheus, was well reported of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And we come to this time in the history and the life of the church where there is going to be a selection of leadership. And the selection of leadership here is the choosing of a leader who has proven himself. His name here is Timotheus. We know him throughout the rest of the New Testament primarily as Timothy. If you hear the word Timotheus, you read Timotheus and you read Timothy, they're synonymous one with another. Not simultaneous, they're synonymous one with another. Timotheus is Timothy, Timothy is Timotheus. And here Paul brings on board his leadership team, Timothy, who would be to him his right-hand man for the rest of his life. That all throughout the rest of the New Testament, we will see Timothy's name coming up. In the book of Acts, we'll see Timothy's name being reported as one who Paul was sending to encourage the churches. And Paul would say things like, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your souls as Timothy." Timothy is one who we read two pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. They're letters from the Apostle Paul to Timothy about the work of pastoral ministry and about the impact that Timothy was having on the life of the early church and on the developing of other ministers of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is chosen to be one of the leadership team of Paul and Silas and Timotheus. Some things to see here that are very unique. Timothy is a young man. I have read in times past of those who said being a youth in this day and age meant you could be as much as 40 years of age. I think that's not the context that is given in the passage before us, nor in the rest of the passages talking about Timothy's youth and the fact that Paul admonished him to let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers. I believe that Timothy, as do many commentators, believe that Timothy was a very young man, potentially a late youth, or what we might say in his early 20s. He was a youthful man, and he was a proven man. Becoming an ordained minister of the gospel, or becoming an elder, as there was one who was set apart, isn't necessarily synonymous with somebody's chronological age. It is not always the same. It's not the normative pattern, but sometimes men are proven and prepared and tested and ordained at a young age, and they have fruitful ministries for the sake of Christ. You can look throughout history and see the same thing in the life of the New Testament church. And here, I believe, is one of those examples, even from the scripture itself. Some may say, well, he didn't choose John Mark because John Mark, failed him. But here he chooses Timothy, and he's a young man. But Timothy has already proven himself, not just with Paul and Silas, not because they just met, but because he has continued in the faith since the first missionary journey to establish himself as a leader amongst the churches in the area of Derbe and Lystra, in the regions round about Galatia. He was developing a reputation, not for self-serving purposes, but because he was making his life a living sacrifice, which is what is required to be a biblical leader. It says in this passage, it says in the verse number 16, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple. You remember back quite a while ago in the book of Acts when it talked about certain men, this word certain is used as an identifying mark that he was distinguished. He had distinguished himself as a leader amongst the body of believers. He was a leader amongst the other disciples, not because he demanded a title, not because he said, I'm the leader, but because he served faithfully. A certain disciple named Timothy, who has a very unique family history. His background is one that is really an example of the fact that God doesn't choose many mighty or many noble. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty, to confound the wise of this world. Who is Timothy? Does he come from a long line of faithful preachers of the gospel? Was he born into this lineage? No, his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. His unique family history is something that if you were looking at it with a desire for pedigree, you would say, he's disqualified. Ha, it doesn't count. It would be kind of like saying, I'm gonna use this a little bit different metaphor, but kind of like saying, he's from the wrong side of the tracks. We can't use him. No, but he's really faithful. He's really sincere. He's a diligent leader. No, but people just would not receive him in the same way that they might receive somebody from this line of pedigree over here. I mean, everybody respects this family. Timothy was raised by his mother and his grandmother, at least spiritually. This is a beautiful testimony. If you're here this morning, and I always use this, Timothy was not necessarily raised by a single mom, but definitely as far as his spiritual upbringing, he was raised by a single mom spiritually. If you're here in that circumstance and that difficulty, or maybe you're a single dad, understand this. Don't give up hope. Don't think it's all lost. Don't think, hey, statistically, my kids aren't going to make it in following Christ. It's just too hard. I want to encourage you. Stand fast. Be faithful. Be steadfast in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the best that you can, and resource the people around you in the church family. Resource, if you're a single mom, resource godly men in the church that could be a fatherly example to your children. If you're a single dad, resource godly women who could be a motherly influence. That's what the Bible says. The older men are to be like fathers and the older women are to be like mothers. And we need to realize that we're a family of families. That doesn't mean we're all these perfect nuclear families together as one big family. No, we want to exemplify a man and a woman and a marriage and having family, having children and raising a family. We want to highlight that as something very important. And yet we want to say, hey, that's not everybody's circumstance. And you can be here as a part of this family. And God can use you and he can use your children. He used Timothy. And in my opinion, Timothy is one of the most encouraging persons in all of the New Testament. For me as a pastor, he's one that I look to as an example and a desire to model after his life and ministry. Though fall short, I do. But look at his background. He said he has a certain disciple, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess. I believe there's a significance to the fact that she, as a Jewish woman who had followed Christ, he says, which was a Jewess and believed, means she was a follower of Yeshua. She was a follower of Jesus Christ as her Savior. She had followed Christ, and it can be assumed that she was a disciple of Paul, but it's not completely certain. She could have come to faith in Christ through the scattering of disciples when they had left Jerusalem. It's a hard one to weigh. We don't have the exact answer to that, but we know that in later days, she became very influenced by the Apostle Paul in his ministry there in the region of which she lived, as well as with her son, Timothy. I kind of have a feeling that maybe, somehow, she came to faith in Christ earlier. One of the reasons is because with regards to the testimony of her son, it says that she and her mother, Lois and Eunice, they taught Timothy the scriptures which were able to make him wise unto salvation from his youth. Now, it could be that Timothy was brought up by his faithful Jewish mother and faithful Jewish grandmother, and they were taught the scriptures. And like Jesus said, that from the very beginning in Luke chapter 24, he says that from the beginning, essentially, from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, it testifies of me. It testifies of Jesus Christ. And so it could be that all of their instruction was preparation for when Paul came through and proclaimed the gospel to them, that they said, yes, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. We've been prepared for this. Or it could be that she came to faith at an earlier time and was able to teach her son Timothy the truths of God's words, which were able to make him wise unto salvation, which nonetheless is a powerful testimony to family discipleship, even from a spiritual, a single parent, even if it's only spiritually. By that I mean she's the only one who's teaching them, teaching about the things of God. In 2 Timothy, I want you to take your Bibles and turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Paul says, I continually pray for you, Timothy, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that means unadulterated faith, the unwavering faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul says, I'm convinced of the faith of your mother and of your grandmother. And in a different passage, it says that from your youth taught you the scriptures which were able to make you wise unto salvation. That they had an unfeigned faith, that they had a diligent faith, and they passed this faith on to young Timothy. In spite of the fact that his father was a Greek, He was influenced greatly by his believing mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. The passage of Scripture back in Acts chapter number 16 also records that his father was a Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but Greek scholars seem to concur that the indication of the tense of the Greek word that is used is that his father was a Greek, meaning he passed away, that he was no longer alive. But regardless, he had a testimony that his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and therefore he was an uncircumcised young man. Timothy's father, whether dead or living, was not the primary influence over his life when it came to his faith. That was because his mother and his grandmother diligently raised him to love and honor and look for the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't left fatherless. He wasn't left fatherless, and this is important to see. He wasn't left fatherless because God gave him a father. He gave him a father spiritually. He gave him a father in the faith, and that father is none other than the Apostle Paul. Paul boldly claims to be the spiritual father of Timothy multiple times in the New Testament. And there is this gloriously beautiful example of how the Christian faith is supposed to be. We are supposed to be a family. And in the family, it means we need to be looking out for those who are in need of spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, that we would help to see the congregation grow, all of them, into spiritual maturity. And that we would take sons in the faith, if you will, especially those that are in leadership as pastors and elders and deacons in the church, that we would take men under our tutelage to be sons in the faith, and that godly, mature, faithful women would follow the example of Titus 2 and take under their tutelage young women in the faith and be spiritual mothers to them. There are many that are in this church who didn't grow up in a Christian home, who don't have the background, who don't have the understanding of some things that others were taught, maybe that grew up in this church. Take time to be a spiritual father or mother. You say, well, time, I'm just too busy. My life is just too busy. You know what? We have to look at the things we do and ask, what really matters for eternity? What in the end is really going to make the difference? Does it cost to be a father? Yes. Okay, we were talking about leadership earlier. This is what the whole point of the message is. Either you seem really tired, or maybe you think I'm really boring. But I hope you're listening. Is fatherhood a role of leadership? Yes. Do you gain more individual rights and freedom when you become a father? No. Is mother a role of leadership? Yes. Does a mother gain more individual rights and freedoms as she becomes a mother? No. Ask the mother who just recently had a child whether or not they've gained more individual rights and freedoms as they have another human being that was attached inside. Now, almost eternally attached outside, being held by them constantly, night and day, day and night, or whatever time it is, because they don't know anymore. Yes, it requires sacrifice. Amen. So does being a spiritual father. So does being a spiritual mother. And yet we live in such a consumeristic age of Christianity that nobody wants to put in the time to invest in the lives of others. And it will require nothing less than your life. But what are we here for anyway? If you have been saved, if you have been transformed by the power of the gospel, you're here to be a servant of Christ. You're here to do the will of God with everything in you that is. And that means being a spiritual father to those who are younger in the faith, a spiritual mother to those who are younger in the faith, and for those of you who are young in the faith, to look forward to that day when you can grow and learn and develop and to say, I want to pass on what others have given to me through the Word of God. Paul had an intimate relationship with Timothy in such an endearing way. In a way that, let's just surmise, let's just assume that according to the way that the Greek is written, that Timothy's father is dead. Who knows how long he has been dead? And thank the Lord for a faithful mother and grandmother. But think about the things that he longed for in his heart, that he desired to learn from a godly man, from a man who would be like a father to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says boldly, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of Timothy receiving that letter. What son doesn't want to receive a letter from his father? What son doesn't want to pick up a letter and read from your beloved father? And here Timothy receives this letter, and though we know it is inspired scripture, it was written in a sense first and foremost to be an encouragement to him as one who is fulfilling the work of pastoral ministries. And Paul writes to him and says, my own son in the faith. Now, whether it was he who led him to Christ or not, or whether it was he who was the one who really helped him to grow as a minister of the gospel, we can choose either way. But we know this, that Timothy became a son to Paul. This is also recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He greets again. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he goes on to thank God for Timothy and for the grace of God at work in their lives. The same is recorded, or similar is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. I'm sending Timothy. He's my son. He will represent the truths that I have taught him, the truths that are very much, or that are the very word of God. Paul and Timothy would then labor together for years in many different places as a father and son would labor together in the work of the Lord. Timothy not only had an interesting heritage, but Timothy had great respect. I want to speak directly to the young men and women of our congregation this morning. I want you to listen to my words. I want you to listen, most importantly, to the words of Scripture. We have a culture that sets the bar really low for what should be expected from somebody who is 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Even today, sociologists have extended the age of adolescence. Some have encouraged even out to the age of 32 or 33. They just don't want to grow up. But I think better of you than that. I think that God can use you in a great way. I think that you should not delay in seeking to grow in Christ and seeking to put on Christ in a mature fashion and to cast off the things that this world throws at you that are really trivial and nonsense. I don't mean that it's ever wrong to have a enjoyment or to be entertained, but we live in a culture and in a culture of youth that just lives for entertainment. It's the opposite of what it should be. Instead of an occasional time of relief or just frittering away time, it's the constant. But it's so convinced you that you're too busy to do anything of substance. Shake free from that. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day to say, I want to be one who is like Timothy, who, whether I'm a young man or a young lady, that I want to grow in Christ in such a way that I can obtain a great respect and dignity, not for my own pride's sake, but because of the fact that I want to be counted as a faithful servant of Christ. Paul says in chapter 16, this is the testimony that he had heard. Now, Paul, earlier on his first missionary journey, had relations with Timothy, had understanding of who Timothy was, and either that was the time when he came to Christ or that the time when he was growing further in Christ, but now he's come back sometime later, and Timothy has gained a reputation as one who is respected. Verse 2 says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra. But Timothy was one who had achieved a mark of great respect. Not because he pounded his chest and demanded it. Not because he said, it's my right. But because he became a servant to all. The way up with God is always down. The way up to leadership is always down through service and humility. Make Christ your focus. Make obeying Christ your daily aim so that you might be used effectively, not someday down in the future, but today, tomorrow, and the next day. This is one of the primary requirements for those who are to serve in the church as pastors and elders. You say, well, I'm not going to be a pastor or elder. I don't feel any calling towards that, so this doesn't account for me. Can I help you out with something? If there's qualifications for godly men to serve as pastors and elders, it is for them specifically, it says, to be what? An example. An example for what? People to see? No, for people to follow. For the men of the church to follow in that example, and for the women to look at the godly women in the church, the mature, faithful women in the church, and to follow their example. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the list of requirements for both the elders or the bishops and the deacons. The word bishop means episkopos, overseer. We would use the term pastor more as in our nomenclature in church leadership. But it's the same office. For those who desire the office of a pastor, they need to essentially be godly men who have great respect with those that are without and those that are within the congregation. That's something to strive for. It's something to look to as an example. Even as youth, even as young adults, be like Timothy. Seek to follow the example, not in the sense of a moralistic way of finding favor with God, but because you love God, because he has transformed your heart and mind and life, and because you want to walk in obedience, you say, I'm not going to let my age determine the level of my ability to grow spiritually. I want to be, from the time of my youth, used of God. You say, well, would this be the first time in the scriptures? No. Look back at the Old Testament and remember those like a Joseph. Remember those like a ruddy youth named David who slew Goliath. Remember those like the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the Daniels who went into the lion's den. Their first testing didn't start when they were 40. It started when they were youth. They had developed a walk with God, a relationship with the Father that was real and that was sincere. And this is my encouragement to you, that you would do the same. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 14. Paul told Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto your life and unto your doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is a passage of scripture that refers to the fact that the apostle Paul, when he chose Timothy, The congregation of which he was a part of said, we want to lay our hands on this man. We want to ordain this man for the work that God has called him to because he is worthy as a minister of the gospel. Before he left with the apostle Paul, the presbytery, the council of elders joined together and ordained him for the work of the ministry, even though he was a youth. You say, how do you know he was a youth? Verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. this passage of Scripture doesn't, when it says, let no man despise thy youth, it doesn't mean he's necessarily a teenager. It does mean he's in the youthful time of his life. Paul says, don't let any man despise thy youth. That doesn't mean walk around with a chip on your shoulder saying, no one's going to despise my youth. No one's going to tell me what to do. You know who I am? No, it means don't give anyone a reason to despise you because you're young. In other words, let everybody marvel at the fact that you are a man of sage wisdom, even though you are but a youth. He gives example. He says, be thou an example of the believers in word, in what you say, in conversation. That's talking about the conduct, not your words, in the way that this was used when the King James was translated. It's talking about their lifestyle. In the way you live your life, in your conversation, you live it in such a way that is honorable. And in charity, be one who is super abounding in giving out love to those in need. Be the one who demonstrates what it means to love one another in the body of Christ, to love selflessly. Don't be one like those in 1 Corinthians 7 who make a whole bunch of noise and yet do it without any love in their heart. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and in spirit, in your countenance, in faith, being willing to launch out and do great things for God, trusting completely in Him and in purity. In all that you do, may it be done with pure motive of heart, not for your own selfish gain, not for any immoral purposes. And he says, until I come, keep reading, studying, exhorting, and be faithful to sound doctrine. Timothy had great respect. How did he gain the great respect? By laying down his life. By being a faithful servant. The second point, and I recognize the time, is the sacrifice of leadership. Leadership always requires sacrifice. I want to say it again. Leadership always requires sacrifice. Can I ask you a question? Is that the normal perspective of people who look to some position that they want? Do they look and say that requires sacrifice? Or do they look and say that gets great respect? The sacrifice of leadership is clearly seen in the Scriptures. Leadership always requires a sacrifice of rights, a sacrifice of self, a sacrifice of pride. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we're to make our life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? It's very interesting in the location of the text that we find ourselves this morning. It's not only important to understand, but it's interesting in many regards. First, we've just finished the Jerusalem Council. Remember the Jerusalem Council where they determined that the need to be circumcised for salvation was resolved, that it was not required for salvation? That you did not have to, as a Greek believer, be circumcised? And this message was to be commissioned to be taken to the churches as they traveled. This was the message that they brought. And secondly, in regards to verse number 3 of our text, I should read it first. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, it says, Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So here's a situation. Paul and Timothy are going to go out together to do the work of the ministry, and Timothy gets circumcised. And you might be thinking to yourself, haven't we just discussed this for the last few weeks in the Jerusalem Council, that it was not required to be circumcised? Why on earth is Timothy getting circumcised? This makes no sense. I want to hopefully make sense of it. The Jerusalem Council stands. This is the message that they're bringing, that salvation does not require circumcision. We see also in Galatians chapter 2, you can read it and look for the example. In another case, in the church of Galatia, Paul tells Titus not to be circumcised. In Galatians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of no reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised," meaning encouraged to be circumcised, "and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage," meaning to require his circumcision, "to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So Paul in another place says Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. So why on earth is Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 3? Why would Paul allow it, and why would Timothy be willing to do it? There is one reason, is that this circumcision that he was willing to do was not about his justification by faith. It was not about him obtaining salvation. It was about him being a leader, being willing to make personal sacrifices. Listen, please, personal sacrifices that were not required so that he might have a better opportunity to witness to the Jews who knew that his father was a Greek. Do you understand the difference? There is a difference in requiring something in order to be justified or to be saved, and then at the same time somebody saying something I have liberty to do, but I'm choosing not to do for my effectiveness as a witness, as a leader of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when I said as you grow in your place of leadership, you lose privileges? You lose personal rights? Why was he willing to do this? He was willing to sacrifice so that as a companion of the Apostle Paul, he would be allowed into every synagogue, knowing his reputation as being the son of a Greek, but the son also of a Jewish. He would be allowed, being circumcised, to go into every synagogue that Paul would go in to minister to. And he would have no problem ministering to the Greeks as well because of his Greek heritage on his father's side. And yet he chose willingly to be circumcised so that he might have more ability to reach people for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And I ask you this morning, what are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to do things that you're not required to do because it might make you more effective in reaching people with the good news? Are you willing to abandon your own personal rights so that others might know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 9 is really the example that should be given here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them which are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." He says, I run in a race, and I'm going to run to win the prize. And to win the prize, I'm going to have to lay aside everything so that I might run unencumbered, so that I might obtain that glorious prize. Why was Timothy willing to be circumcised when it was not required of him for salvation? It was so that he could minister more effectively to the Jews. And he did it willingly of his own accord. He did it for the sake of his witness. Think about your life. Think about how self-absorbed it is easy to become. Think about how unwilling we are to be even, you know, allowing our schedules to be interrupted to witness to somebody. Or to open our homes for hospitality to people, not just our close buddies, not just the Fab Five, but to people we don't even know. People who can never repay. What sacrifice are we willing to make so that the gospel could go to the uttermost parts of the earth? What kind of financial sacrifices are we willing to make? Yielding ourselves and yielding all that we have so that we might spread the gospel. What sacrifices are we willing to make when our children tell us they feel called to be sent to some far-flung place where their life may be in danger, but they want to go there because God has called them? And they want to go there to proclaim the fame of the name of the one who matters most, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to let go of the grip and send them away? I don't mean unprepared and unproven and all the times. Obviously, listen to the first part of the message. I just mean in your heart and life, are you willing to say, they're yours, Lord? They're yours, Lord. Servant leadership is what is always required. And servants, the real word is slave. No translators translate it what it really is. The word is kurios, Lord, and doulos, slave. Master and slave. Truly, we're called slaves of Christ, meaning we've been bought with a price. We've been bought from the slave market of sin. We've been redeemed. We've been made sons and daughters of the King. But our place in our heart, we need to remember we should never leave off being servants of the one who bought us. Verse 4 of the text says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. As they went about to every city, they didn't go to do their own thing. They didn't go to every city reinventing ministry. They went to every city preaching the word of God. And the word that they were sent to preach was that the council of Jerusalem had decreed that circumcision was not required for salvation, that justification was by grace through faith alone. That was their message. They went about all the cities laying their lives down. They went about all the cities proclaiming the message. And did it come with a cost? Yes, like their first journey, they are going to face difficulties, beatings. They're going to face stonings. They're going to face all kinds of hardships, including imprisonments. But was it worth it? They believed it was. I believe Christ believes it is. And I believe today what God would call us to do is worth anything that he would ask of us. And the result is found in verse 5. It says, and so were the churches established. It means they were strengthened in the faith. They were built up and increased in number daily. Do you know what happens when men and women, when this congregation right here in Bremerton, Washington, when you as a people determine that you're going to lay your life down and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and everywhere you go, you're going to remember that you're first a citizen of heaven and that you're called to be a servant of Christ, and you're to be willing to sacrifice yourself for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others might have life and life more abundant, not only in this earthly life, but also in eternity. When you do that in obedience, and when the leadership of this church and the leadership of other like-minded churches, when we do what we're supposed to do, God blesses. The churches are strengthened, and more people are added to the church daily. Acts 2:47, it says, and daily there were added to the church such as should be saved. And here again, it says, and the church was established in the faith and increased in number daily. Today, we don't need something new and improved. What we need is people whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel to say, my life is no longer my own. I'm going to lay it down for the cause of my Savior. And I'm going to lay it down in every place, in every sphere of my life, in my home, in my church, in my work, in my neighborhood. I'm going to lay my life down so that others might come to know Christ through my witness, through the testimony of my words, and the testimony and the conduct of my life. Today I ask you, do you, like Timothy, do you first of all know Christ as your Savior? If not, let today be the day of your salvation. Today, repent of your sins and call upon Jesus. Believe upon him. Believe in his death, burial, and his resurrection as a payment for your sin and as what gives you the opportunity to have victory over death, hell, and the grave. Have you trusted in his amazing grace today? It is undeserved love and favor, but it is for you. And believer, I close with this. Are you a willing servant with a heart to lay your life down? Are you a sacrificial leader in whatever sphere of influence you have? Are you a humble follower in whatever realm you might be under submission? Are you recognizing that all of those places are opportunities to testify to your Savior? In a world that demands individual rights in every circumstance, may you be faithful servants of Christ who knows that whatever he calls you to do, don't claim your rights. Just humble yourself and serve him, whatever the cost.